so that we might be light in your world. For the love and glory of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Do you remember this guy? His name's Aaron Rolston. Back in 2003, he entered this remote canyon in Utah called Blue John Canyon for a solo adventure, only to become trapped when this 360-kilogram boulder moved. It shifted, it crushed his hand and pinned him to the canyon wall. No one knew he was there. And so for 6 days, while warding off dehydration and hypothermia, he struggled to free himself. And that's actually a real photo. It's a selfie. He's trapped there with the rock, and there he is taking a selfie of him in the situation. And he actually had a camera, a video camera, and he kind of filmed bits and pieces and sent messages to his parents and stuff like that because he didn't think he was going to live. So trapped and facing certain death, Aaron chose the final option that later made him an international sensation. First of all, using the boulder as leverage, Aaron snaps the two bones in his arm and then with the dull blade of a multi-tool, which is no more than a pocket knife, he amputates his right arm below the elbow and then abseils and walks out of the canyon to freedom and assistance. Ralston has written an account of his experience titled Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And here he is now, today, with more than a multi-tool. He's got a whole arm there now for his adventuring pleasure. It's just amazing, isn't it, a story like this. The sheer determination of the human will to survive and to never give in, to never give up. Kind of reminds me of Winston Churchill's famous words at the height of the Battle of Britain, those famous echoing words, "We will never, never, never give in." Right? Inspiring. And as we come to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, our next bit in this amazing story, it's a pity that Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament people of God, didn't show the same determination to never give up. So last week, do you remember, we see this beautiful, in chapter 7, we saw this brilliant, heartwarming turning back to God. Samuel had given them instructions about how to set things right. Don't just regret sin. Don't just have a worldly sorrow over sin. Have a godly sorrow that seeks to change repentance and faith, a turning from what is wrong and embracing what is right. And they had, hadn't they? They had beautifully, brilliantly, wonderfully responded. And we saw this brilliant turning back. But if only they had shown the same Aaron Rolston sort of grit and determination. Because if in chapter 7 we have this brilliant turning back, in chapter 8 we now see this spectacularly tragic turning away and giving up. Let's have a look at it. If you've closed it, please open up again so you can see God's word for yourself there on page 274. It all begins in the most surprising of places. It begins with Samuel. Have a look at those first couple of verses there again in chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. And notice there that the word, see the little footnote? It's actually the word is judges, right? They're thinking we don't understand the word judges because judges was two books ago, but we do, don't we? We saw it last year. We know what a judge is. It's a type of leader that God raises up at various points. So he points now his sons as judges. The name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. We read that opening, we could just go, Samuel, what on earth are you doing? Right? Even just in the opening words, is appointing judges, appointing leaders himself. For all the fabulous godly work he has done in his earlier years, he's now not aging and not finishing the race very well at all. I guess he's trying to be healthy. He's getting on. He's about to retire. And I guess he wants to help out, provide a bit of a succession plan here. But whatever he's trying to do, it's really not on, and Samuel should have known better. Succession planning had always been up to God. He was the one to appoint a new judge when it was required. We saw this all the time. And as he looks to appoint his own sons, that makes us doubly go, uh-oh. This is not going to go well. Sons succeeding fathers has not gone well so far, has it? We saw that in Judges. Jephthah tried to appoint his own sons to succeed him. And then we've seen Eli. We've seen the disaster of Eli's sons taking over from him in the beginning of this book of 1 Samuel. And if we're afraid that good isn't going to come of this, then our suspicions are immediately confirmed as we look at verse 3 and we see that these guys are no elegant chip of the old Samuel block. These guys, these are apples that have fallen far from the nice Samuel tree. And so the question that this raises for us now is, what will God's people do in the midst of this particular trial? In particular, will they cry out to God like we've just seen them cry out to God? They're with the Philistines bearing down on them, threatening to obliterate them in the last chapter, and they cry out to God, don't they? And God comes through. God deals with that situation. Surely this is small fry compared to that. So what will they do? Have a look at verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old," ouch, "and your sons do not walk in your ways." Okay, fair enough. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." What do you think of that? How does that make you feel? Ring any alarm bells for you? If you suspect that's not a very smart, theologically correct move, then you're absolutely right. Have a look at the next few verses, because the full impact and the utter godlessness and foolishness of this request is actually unpacked for us. Have a look at from verse 6. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,'" this displeased Samuel, though as I think you'll see, it's, I suspect, for totally the wrong reasons. But anyway, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all," literally obey all, "and that the people are saying to you, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I've brought them up out of Egypt until this very day, forsaking me and serving other gods." So you see there, initially Samuel's taking this a bit personally. He thinks it's him they're rejecting, right? Samuel is woefully getting it all wrong here, right? He's actually the one setting up a kingship. He's first trying to set up a kingship himself, right? So, he might want to call them judges, his son judges, but a hereditary judge is just a king by another name. He's first, but he doesn't see it. And then when the Israelites come, he's all displeased. He kind of takes it personally. They think he's rejecting him. He's becoming as blind as his earlier mentor, old Eli, was in his old age. But as God points out, the request for a king is not a slap in Samuel's face. It's a huge slap in God's face. If there is one thing that has been proclaimed loud and clear throughout the Israelites' life, and if it has been painted in big and bright colours in these last few chapters, it's surely that God alone is the great king of his people. He has ruled them. He has led them. He's provided for them. He has gone before them and fought for them. He's defeated their enemies on every side, on every occasion. What more is it that they want a king to do for them? But maybe the worst of it is seen in why they want a king. Did you see that in verse 5? They want a king so that they can be like the other nations. They want to be like the other nations. It's even worse, because right there, they're actually giving up on God. Israel's very identity and existence as a nation is built on the basis that they're not to be like the other nations. Listen back to what God said to them in Leviticus chapter 20. Here is one of their very foundational identity statements that God has given to them. He said, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I've set you apart from the nations to be my very own." So do you hear what that's saying? They're meant to be different. They are God's special treasured possession. That's what the word holy means. They are meant to be different. They're meant to be distinct, special, separate. Israel is meant to be a nation that stands out from the rest so that the other nations might look to her, see the glory and blessing of the rule of God in their lives, and so then that they might come and be a part of that, so that they might come and be a part of God's kingdom too, that they might come under the peaceful and just and safe and blessing of God's rule. However, what do they say now? Jews, can you give us a king so we can be like the other nations? Can you give us the stuff so we can be like the other nations? They don't want to be special anymore. They don't want to be holy. They don't want to be God's special people. They want to be like the other nations. They want to give up on God. It's just stunning, isn't it? How God's heart must have broken that day. Again. Because as God points out, this is nothing new, but just part of their ongoing story. As God says in verse 8 to Samuel, "As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods." They are actually just like the nations. They've never not been like the nations. They are meant to be to hold out the light and joy of the kingdom of God, but instead they just perpetuate the heart of the human problem, which right back to Adam and Eve in the garden is to reject the rule of God, to keep trying to throw it off. And this morning, as we hear this tragedy unfold again, I want us as the new spirit-filled people of God to take away two things. Firstly, I want to call you to give up. I want to call you to give up, not on God, but to give up on the world. See, the Israelites wouldn't give up on the idea that still somehow the world had the answers. They kept looking back, didn't they? They looked at the other nations, they looked at their neighbours, thinking they were missing out on something. They were looking for the things of the world to deliver for them. And we can do the same, can't we, friends? Forgetting all that God has done for us in Christ, forgetting all that is before us still in Christ, we keep looking back. We keep looking for the world to deliver us something. See, how would you complete this sentence? We had it. We heard it a couple of weeks ago with Clayton, didn't we? But you've heard it from me before. It's actually a really good question to keep asking oneself every now and then. It's a really good test. How would you complete this sentence? If only blank, then I would be happy. What is that blank for you? If only I had, then I'd be set. If only I could, then things would really be sorted. If only I was, then I could rest. Then I could be complete. Even then I could really follow Jesus properly. What are you looking for to fill that gap? There is something there for each of us, isn't there? What carrot dangles before you that drives you on, keeps you looking and striving and hungering for something more? Because I just want to say, whatever it is, work it out. Work out whatever it is for you. And then, whatever it is, give up on it. Because it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to deliver. If it's not the Lord Jesus, then it is an idol and it's only going to let you down. See, the Israelites at this point are looking for a king, aren't they? They're going, if only we had a king, then things would be sorted. But you notice what the king is going to do to them in the end? They think it's going to bring them something, but bring them life. But God warns them, actually, it's just going to enslave and rob you of life. Remember what we saw from verse 9 and on into 10. The king will not give you stuff, God warns them. He will just take and take and take. He'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your crops. And this is also the warning for us too, for whatever idol we seek to fill that gap. God says it will not deliver what you think. Trying to put something where only God belongs will just rob you of life. It will just let you down. So we long for love, and so we give ourselves to that person, the person we think is that special person. But they do not deliver. They do not deliver. They cannot deliver life. They can only just take. We long for money and fame and success, so we give ourselves to our job. But it does not deliver. It only takes. It takes up our time. It takes up our lives. It takes up our relationships. We long for security in our homes and in our possessions, and we give ourselves to making them just right, filling our homes with all just the right sorts of things. But it doesn't give us life. It just lets us down. It actually just creates more anxiety in us because we're now afraid of losing all these nice things that we have. There is only one person who can deliver life, true life, and that is the Lord Jesus. Only he has the power and the authority and the wisdom to secure and deliver real and true life for us. Any aspiration and hope you have, you need to bring to him and let him sift it and sort it and weigh it to see if it is genuine and worth having, and to see whether it's something of him or something of the world. So what is it for you? There is something there, isn't there? There's something there for me, and there will be something there for you that you're looking, that you're putting your trust in at the moment to deliver life for you. If the answer is not immediately to you this morning, then what you need to do is find a moment this week to find some time, find some space to reflect on that and think about that, to pray about that with God. Jesus, please, dear Lord Jesus, what is that for me? What am I waiting for? What am I holding out for? What am I setting my heart and time and energies on that is unworthy of you and me as your very holy and treasured possession, the one whom you want to shine your light through in this world while we wait for your return? Work out what it is and then take the next step. Remember what we heard last week? When you work it out, don't just have a worldly sorrow over that. Have a godly sorrow that is of repentance and faith. With the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to turn from putting your trust in that thing and seek to turn to doing the right thing with it, right? Which is to put it in its proper place, to use it for whatever its proper place is and its proper job is. See, there's no problem with having money. There's nothing wrong with having money unless it's your idol. Make sure it's not your idol by putting it to its proper use, its proper godly use, providing for your own basic needs and then using it to serve others and to serve God and the kingdom by being generous to others. There's nothing wrong with having a good job, but if it's your idol, then you need to make sure you are putting it in its proper place. Keep boundaries on your hours. Make sure work doesn't drive out relationships. Take your lunch out and make friends with your colleagues. Whatever you do, work out what that blank is for you and work out how you need to put it in its proper place. And then one more thing. Share what it is. Share what it is with someone. Share it with your closest Christian friend. Bring it out into the open. Bring it out into the light so that you can find support and encouragement. That's what we're meant to be doing with one another, isn't it? That's why God has placed them in your life, to encourage you and walk with you, for us to bear one another's burdens. We should all be able to share these sorts of things with our closest Christian friends. So this week, who are you going to do that with? Who will you ask? Hey, friend, you know, that sermon on Sunday, what's that blank for you? Can I share what that blank is for me? And can I invite you to ask me and check in with me every now and then? How are you going with that? What are you doing to keep that in its proper place? How are you going at keeping it in its proper place? They're the sorts of things we need to have, conversations we need to have with each other, aren't we? If we're going to be growing together as followers of Jesus, we need to be having those conversations and praying for one another. So who are you going to do that with this week? give up on the world. And secondly, of course, I want to say, don't give up on God. The Israelites hardened their hearts and they gave up on God. Don't give up on God. There are two reasons from this passage that we see today for why that would be a crazy thing to do. Firstly, consider God's brilliant patience in this passage. While all this silly king-making nonsense is going on in Samuel's heart and Israel's heart, what is God doing? Did you notice? He is amazingly patient. He is unchallenged by all their challenges to his kingship. He just waits patiently. Samuel doesn't even realise what foolishness he's doing. And God just seems to let it go. There's no judgment of Samuel here, no condemnation. God does not even point out Samuel's rebellion explicitly. It just kind of sits there ironically on the page. Samuel, you dope, what are you doing? God is incredibly patient with this formerly fabulous but now very old and fallible prophet. Samuel doesn't even notice God's incredible patience with him. Add to that this patience of God also with Israel in that astounding last verse, really, when he says, listen to them. He says to Samuel, he instructs him, listen to them and give them a king. That's astounding patience. How it must have broken God's heart. But again, God is being extraordinarily patient with the rebellion of his children. And friends, that is an incredibly important lesson for us, because what we see here is the way that God deals with all of our rebelliousness, with all our daily rejection of him, most of which, like Samuel, we're totally unaware of. I often think that when we come to confess our sins, you know, we often have that little moment where we just have a moment to reflect on what we'd like to bring before God. You know, and I'm aware that, you know, we sit there and we're kind of scratching our heads, aren't we? I've got to confess my sins now. What have I got to confess? What have been my sins this week? And we're scratching our heads, aren't we? And we come up with this measly little list. We're so unaware. If only we could see the real true extent of what we have done and what we have failed to do. I don't think actually we'd cope with the existential crisis, the psychological crisis of seeing all of our sin before us. We so scratch the surface, and I'm just so aware that God at that point is saying to me, well, actually, Jesus died for a whole lot more than that in you, Paulo, but I'll cover the difference anyway. God is brilliantly patient with you. Don't give up on God. And also, don't give up on God because after God's brilliant patience is his brilliant providence. Providence is just another word for coming through and delivering. Because this, in the end, is just what God does. He delivers them a king. Initially, he will judge them and give them what they want. He will give them a king like the nations. He will give them Saul, which is the story we'll see over the next few weeks. But actually, through that judgment, through this foolish request, he will also give them, in the end, the king they actually need. He will give them David, a king not like the nations, but a king after his very own heart. He will be a king that does go out before them to fight for them against their giants. And also through David, they and we will get the king we all so much need. Great David's even greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who went out ahead of us and fought our battles in the valley below Jerusalem, where he faced off the great enemies of sin and death and the devil, armed only with an instrument that will not save him but save us, a cross. Here is a king who would not take and take and take, but give and give and give everything that we might have life to the fullest. What we have to remember from this passage is simple and should never have been forgotten by Israel, that it is the Lord that is King. He is always King, and he is brilliant in his patience, and he's brilliant in his providence. And we just got to keep reflecting, is there a greater love you could desire? Is there more grace and forgiveness and acceptance you could ever desire? Here is Jesus, the precious love of our souls. And that's just not for the chicks, that's for the guys also, isn't it? We need that too. We need someone to love us like Jesus loves us. Don't give up on God. Give up on the world. Work out what that thing is for you this week. Put it in its place. And don't give up on God. Let's pray. Our great God and King, thank you for your wonderful rule in our lives. Thank you that you've sent your Son Jesus to conquer our rebellious hearts and give us a new Spirit-filled heart. Please move us, we pray. Please help us to lift our eyes from ourselves to your glorious kingship. Please help us to give up on the world and to never give up on you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.